Holy moments. Those are moments that I said last week is when God shows up in a profound way, and you just know he's there. I've had many of these over the years. I'm sure you can catalog them. These are the things that you remember and you tell your children and your grandchildren, that God showed up in a profound, powerful way. There's many ways to teach people about the reality of that there's a living God through the discipline of apologetics. But the personal approach to apologetics, what you have seen God do, is a very hard thing to argue with when you see a changed life, and then when that changed life has an encounter with him. I've been to Israel many times. I've taken people to Israel on archaeology tours for, 25 years or more. It's always exciting to walk where Jesus literally walked, to stand on stones that he stood on, to see with your eyes what he saw. One of my favorite places, and when I talked to my tour group after the tour is over, what was their favorite thing of all the things that we saw? Usually at the top of the list is the boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. It does not get any better than that. And I know the guy that owns the boat. He's a Christian Jewish man who has an awesome singing voice. So he does a worship service out on the lake. You go out in the boat. It looks like it's going to sink, doesn't it? Yeah. You go out in this old wooden boat, and he takes you out there, and he turns off the engines, and you just bob in the water. It's totally awesome. Now, you probably have no idea what you're looking at if you've never been to Israel. The mountain on the left-hand side, that's the Arbel Cliffs. My wife actually has family members that live up there on the top of that cliff in a kibbutz. A very nice kibbutz, by the way. That gap in the between the two mountains there is the way that Jesus would walk about 20 miles or so to Nazareth. And right at the base of that mountain, right near the water's edge, is Magdala, from which Mary Magdalene, you know the story, that's where that she was from. It was a fishing village where they specialized in cleaning fish and exporting them. So when you're floating around here, you see all of this. If you kept looking to that direction, looking southwest, you would see the city of Tiberias on the shoreline there, absolutely beautiful. And if you were able to pan to your right, you would see the city of Capernaum, where Jesus did much of his ministry. You can see the natural amphitheater. I think I actually have a picture of this in my notes. Yes, I do. So this is what I preached about last Sunday. Were you here? Yeah, that's the chapel. But that's the chapel that commemorates the site of the Sermon on the Mount from the water. And so when you're on the water looking back that way, you can see the contouring of the hill. This is a natural amphitheater where Jesus could have stood down in this little valley and spoken to all those thousands of people easily to do the Sermon on the Mount. There is nothing more momentous than seeing that. It's like the scripture is corroborated by the archaeological facts, and even the terrain, the flora and the fauna, all matches. And when he turns off that boat engine, and you're just floating around out there, you're like, I am on the same sea that the disciples were on in a huge storm. We thought we were going down, heavy seas. And then all of a sudden, Jesus came up from below decks. And what did he say? You read the New Testament? Yeah. I know it's early in the morning. He said, what? Peace be still. I mean, a couple of words. And the sea, the storm obeyed him. Imagine they must have just been shocked. Slack-jawed at what just happened. And you're out there on that. That's the same sea that Jesus walked to the disciples on another time when they thought they were going down, and he approached them by walking toward them. What'd Peter do? Are you guys awake? I know it's really early. You gotta love Peter. He's impulsive, isn't he? Hey, I see Jesus on the water. I'm gonna join him. And he jumps right in, starts walking out there. It is amazing. So When we get out here my guide turns off the boat engine and he begins to have a little worship service there, then he gives us time for a worship service. And so your group of 50, 55 people that are with you, that you've been hanging out with for about a week and a half at this point, you're all just singing Christian choruses out there. If you do not have a holy moment then, I don't know how to help you. People start crying. Some can't talk because it is just... the Spirit of God just descends on you there. And you just know, man, God is in this place. And I have a lot of those type of opportunities in Israel. In fact, in Israel, it's almost like you can just sense the Lord there in a special way. I mean, it's almost like he's telling you, thank you for coming here. And when you're out on the sea, it's a moment with God. When you look at the nativity narratives, they are, in my estimation, the same kind of holy moment situation where God shows up in a profound way. Because in those nativity narratives, what you have is God's several thousand year plan to redeem mankind is brought to fruition with the birth of the Christ, the Savior. And it was so momentous that they changed our calendar in the fifth century, didn't they? By 25 AD, actually. They changed our calendar and made it BC AD. What'd they do that for? Well, BC was before Christ, and then was the year of our Lord was after that. And so Jesus was the apex of the calendar. Talk about that. Did your birth change the calendar? No. We're a little more insignificant. Jesus, when he hit the planet, they wanted to commemorate him arriving with a change of the calendar. So it was a holy moment. Now, one amazing holy moment in the book of Luke that the historian writes about, and Luke, by the way, was a medical doctor turned historian. So he's very good at the exact points of things as he observes. He records the story of Joseph and Mary taking baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. Interesting. They're going to take the Lord. I didn't say anything funny yet, but they're going to take the Lord Jesus to the temple, his temple, to dedicate him to the Father, his Father. Did you find that interesting? And they're going to do that. And while they're there, they're going to run into somebody that is going to totally, well, change their life and get their attention. But before we get to who they're going to run into, I want to just lay the groundwork, the background of the story. It starts in verse 21 of chapter 2. It tells what they were doing and why they were doing it. It says, when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. Why'd they call him Jesus? The angel told him, this is his name, don't pick another name. So they observed, if an angel gave you a word from God, you want to follow through that. But I like the name Yehuda. No. His name is going to be called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Then he says parenthetically, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male, which is Jesus, the firstborn child, that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, you should bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, basically if you don't have any money. So according to Jewish law, a woman was ceremonially unclean after the birth of a child. On the eighth day, they would circumcise the child according to the Abrahamic covenant to make that child a member of the covenant. And then the woman was unclean for 33 more days. So you can do the math. 33 plus 8 is 41 days. So after 41 days, they then, according to the law, had to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice to basically present the child to the Lord and say that she's clean now through the sacrifice. If you didn't have a lot of money and you couldn't offer like a lamb, you offered, and they gave you options, two pigeons or two turtle doves. You had to catch them, right? And so if you caught them and you had them, you could bring them because you were poor. And so the fact that they brought two turtle doves and two young pigeons tells you this was a very poor family, a Christ family. And so they came and they offered what they were supposed to do. They show up at the temple with baby Jesus to fulfill the law of Moses. This is important because Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses. Even his parents are being obedient. Now, they could have said, we live in Nazareth. It's a hill country. It's a long journey down from our mountainous location, down into the Valley of Armageddon to hike all the way down to Jerusalem. It's too hard with a little baby. We're not going to do that. They could have said that, but they didn't. They were obedient. So they sacrificed time and talent to get down there and treasure to do what God had called them to do. Do you live like that? That's the question. They lived sacrificially, God first, and we will do what God has called us to do. Those were his parents. What is interesting is who God sent the Savior to be born to. Were they well-educated? No. Were they well-to-do? No. I mean, it came to sacrifice. All they had were some birds. Were they well-connected? Well, probably not. I mean, they're from like Nowheresville. Nazareth was a backwater town in that day and time. So God did not need someone who was totally self-sufficient to send the Messiah to. He came to people that were meek and humbled, Mary and Joseph. And so he came to be the Savior. And while they're at the temple, thinking it's just a mundane moment, because we're just doing what every Jewish family does. They bring the firstborn to the Lord, offer him at the temple. They think it's a mundane moment. And that's when, well, the Spirit of God shows up through a man named Simeon. Very interesting. He's a prophet of God, and he has been waiting quite a while to see the Messiah with his own eyes. And when you look at their encounter with him on the mount that day, it's most instructive for us, because I don't know what your big, bold prayer is to God, but his prayer is, before I die, I would love to lay my eyes on the Messiah. That's a big prayer. Because think of how many people prayed that for 1,000 years. May I be the one. May I be the one. No, let me be the one. Finally, he's the one. And it's you can learn about how to follow after God by looking at Simeon's life, because he's going to create this holy moment for them. And it's also a holy moment for him as well. A couple of things to notice about Simeon, this prophet that they encounter on the Temple Mount when they're going to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Three things about him that are interesting. Number one, he was amped up. This guy is excited, wouldn't you be? You prayed this prayer all your life, and all of a sudden, God tells you, you're the one. Who would go, oh, thanks a lot, it's great, fantastic. No, he is what I call amped up. Says in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. His name, by the way, in Hebrew means God has heard. Cool name, huh? Shema means to hear, and his name comes from that verbal form. God has heard, boy, he heard him. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. What was he doing? Tells you what he was doing. What was he doing? Well, this guy was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Oh, interesting. Consolation. If you were studying this on your own, this would be a question you would want to ask, a hermeneutical question. What does that mean? What's the word consolation mean? The word in Greek is parakleison, and it denotes bringing comfort to somebody. But the other question you would want to ask is, where else is that word used? And is it ever used in the Bible of any passage that pertains to the Messiah? And the answer is going to be, yes, it is. If you were to get a Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and look at it and trace where this word appears, you would see it popping up in passages like Isaiah 40, verse 1, where the great messianic statement is given, comfort, comfort my people. This is the mission of the Messiah, is to bring comfort to his people. Isaiah 66, 13 is another messianic passage. It says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Great messianic passage if you want to study it. The Messiah, when he came, was supposed to be one who brought comfort to people, because he's gonna heal their sicknesses and bring comfort, and he's gonna heal their spirits when he brings salvation when they turn to him. All throughout the Old Testament, you see the text pointing to the Messiah and the fact that he's going to bring peace and comfort. I was, after my wife's twin sister passed away from cancer at 33 years old, my Jewish sister-in-law was at our house. Never had a theological conversation with her. Her name is Martha. And she was sitting on our back porch, and she said, Marty, you know the Old Testament. I'm a Jew. I don't. I did my bat mitzvah and all that, but I don't really know the Torah like you do. Why would you ever think that the Messiah is in the Old Testament? I'm like, hey, Martha, great question. He's everywhere. So I began to take her through Isaiah to show her where the Messiah appears. And when I was done talking to her, she's like, I never knew these things. Now, it didn't move her to faith, but it caused her to now think about these things. Because the Messiah is in chapter 2. He's in chapter 7 about his birth to a virgin. He's in chapter 9. He's in chapter 11. He's in chapter 40. He's in chapter 49. He's all over the place. And somebody that knew all this information was this old man Simeon. Now, everybody wants to argue, because I've studied the text. Was he old? Was he young? I will surmise that he's probably old, because what young person has a prayer fulfilled and says, now I can die and go to heaven? Can't you see an old person saying that? You know, holding on to the cane. Well, Lord, thanks a lot, man. I've been praying for 50 years. I get to see the Messiah. Wouldn't that person then say when they saw the Messiah, yes, I can now go to be with God? I think he was old, because he talks like an old person. He's amped up about what he knows. It says in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord, the Christ. I mean, imagine the magnitude. Since the Garden of Eden, the prophecy that the Messiah was going to come was given. Now, if you follow the Jewish calendar, Because they take everything back to the time of Adam. This is at least, it's getting close to 6,000 years. They've been looking for a long time. And finally, one man prays, God, let it be me. And the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, let me reveal it to you that you're going to be the man that's going to actually bless the Messiah. You're going to see him and you're going to bless him. Thinking minds want to know, although I can't answer the question, but I'll tell you what the question is so you don't write me about the question. I've learned you over 17 years how you roll. I'm just wondering, how did the Holy Spirit talk to Simeon? Who knows? Move on. We don't know. He has several options, doesn't he? Could have given him a dream. Could have given him a vision. Could have given him an audible word, right? Could have sent an angelic messenger. He had a lot of options. I would just say, let it go. Somehow the Holy Spirit told this prophet, you're going to get to see the fulfillment of your prayer. What was he praying? A really bold prayer. God, let me be the one who sees the Messiah so I can bless him. I just, on a side note, ask you at this Christmas time, because I had to ask myself this week, what is the bold prayer I pray for my life to God? A bold prayer, a big one. That was him. Number two, he was not just amped up. He was tuned in. This guy studied the word, knew the word well, as we're going to see, because he's going to quote it. Says in verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. He didn't just arrive haphazardly. The Spirit of God guided him and basically told him, you need to be in church today because you're going to see the Messiah. You need to get moving. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him, Jesus, into his arms and he blessed God and he said, now, so Simeon enters the Temple Mount that day because it's divinely orchestrated for him to be there. God wants him to be in the right place at the right time to meet the right people. This is not by chance, because chance doesn't exist in the cosmos where there's a living God who directs all things. And so he shows up in the Temple Mount because God sends him there, and he runs into this young couple, Joseph and Mary. He doesn't know them. They don't know him. This leads to some very interesting things that I'm going to point out here in just a second. But the point is, when you least expect it, like Mary and Joseph, hey, we're just following the law, that's when God showed up. So when you least expect God to give you a holy moment, that's when he's going to get your attention. And you're going to just stop and go, wow, God's in this moment. That's going to be their moment. Herod the Great expanded the Temple Mount. He reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. And when he was finished expanding the temple platform, I think I have a picture. Have they already, that there. So this is a model of Jerusalem that they have that you can see when you go there. And we, first day in Jerusalem, we go and look at the model. So once we go into the city proper, you know what you're looking at. But this is a temple model looking from the Mount of Olives back that way. It's massive. It is absolutely massive. The court of the Gentiles on the outside. This whole area, they estimate, could have held 100,000 people. So don't just think there was just a few people milling around the temple that day. There could be up to 100,000 people there. And Simeon is going through there looking for who? He's looking for a baby. I mean, think about it. Lord, is it them? Nope, that's not them. How about that couple over there? Nope, that's not them. Well, how about that couple over there? They got a baby. No, it's not them. Oh, how about them? Yeah, that's them. What do you do when he found out he got the word that that's the couple? What do you do? He rushed over there and grabbed the baby. I have to ask you a question. Would you allow a stranger to come grab your newborn out of your hands and take it? I don't know that I would. Some old guy comes running up, drops his cane, whatever. Hey, give me that child, huh? No. So we would have questions. Do you have your shots? I'm talking tetanus, diphtheria, pertussis. Do you have the Tdap? And how long ago did you have it? Have you sanitized your hands today? And I was just kind of wondering, what was the alcohol content in your hand sanitizer? Was it like over 60%? Like 90%? Do you have an N95 mask on you that you can pull out of your tunic right now? Because you're not breathing on my child. Last question. Do you have a temperature? Have you had a temperature? I know how DC rolls, right? If you came in here with a brand new baby today, you probably wouldn't even, a lot of couples don't even bring them to church. There's too many germs and viruses. They're showing up on the Temple Mount, and some guy comes out of the crowd and grabs their baby. And what do they do? Hey, take him. There was something about Simeon that connoted that this is a good man. This is a great man. He's going to change their life. It says in verse 29, once they got the baby Jesus, he launched into, wow, some amazing statements. He says, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." Lord, I can die now. You have fulfilled your word. I've seen the Messiah. Whoa, I can die. But he says, "I have seen thy salvation." And then he says, "Which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, a light," this is who the Messiah is, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles," the goyim, that's me, because I'm not Jewish. It wouldn't be my wife, because her great-great-grandfather's name was Abraham David Solomon, so she's kind of secure there. A light to the Gentiles, and a glory to the people of Israel. First, he thanked God for fulfilling his prayer, wouldn't you? I mean, if you prayed a bold prayer, and you got to see it happen, what ingrate would go, "Oh yeah, well, whatever." Would that be you? You know, no, you'd be going, "Lord, thank you. Thank you. After thousands of years, I had the opportunity for you to show mercy and grace on me and let me see this." He thanks the Lord first that he gets to die in peace because he got to see the Messiah. Then he says here, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which you've prepared." He sees Jesus as the embodiment of salvation, not just a savior, but the savior. The savior from what? Sin and God's wrath against sin. He gets to see that baby that's going to deal with man's sin problem at the cross. What he quotes here is from Isaiah chapter 49. That's what he quotes. The guy's tuned into the word of God, which is a side note. You got to ask yourself, do I study the word of God to where I'm tuned into it? So I can start drawing equations and connecting the dots of the scripture and its meaning. He did. Isaiah 49, here's what it says about the Messiah. It says, "He said to me, you are my servant Israel." So this is not Israel the nation. This is Israel the Messiah. He's the servant of Israel. He says, "In whom I will show my glory." He says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you, the Messiah, a what? A light to the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, or it will go to all people, Jew and Gentile alike." That's who the Messiah is going to be. He came to save the nation, and he came to save people that were not part of that nation, the Gentiles or the Goyim. So the Messiah is going to be the Savior. This is exactly what the angel told Mary and Joseph. Matthew chapter 1 says, "She will bear a son," verse 21, "and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he is the one who will save his people from their sins." I told you last week, I'll tell you again, the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, comes from the Hebrew word Yashah, which means to save and deliver. So his name literally translates, God saves. Yahweh saves, saves from sin. You have to stop and ask yourself, have I permitted Jesus, Yeshua, to save me from my sin? That's why he came. The scripture abounds with the fact that Jesus is the Savior. There is no other Savior. John 3:16, how many have memorized it? Most Christians, huh? You don't even put up your hand because it's not even worth it. It's like, of course I know. Yeah. So what is it? You sound like you're mumbling. Yeah. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Why did he do all this? Well, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. You have to go through him to get saved. Later in Acts chapter 4, we read this. "Let it be known to you," Peter speaking, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," he's from Nazareth, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health," the guy that they healed. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which became the very cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which man must be saved. If you want to get saved from God's future wrath against sin, well, then there's only one way to get right with God, and that's you come through Jesus Christ, the Savior. He saves sinners. I made sure I did that back in 1967 when I was 9. Have you done it yet? And how do you do it? It's a humble prayer. I mean, do you need to know all theological answers to things and answers to all your scientific questions? The answer is no. You just need to understand I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And you did not have to convince me at 9 I was a sinner. Just ask my family. I absolutely was one, and I needed a savior. And so I turned to the savior, and that's exactly who Simeon is talking about. He's saying, Isaiah 49 says he's going to be the savior. Here is the savior, and I get to see him. So the savior is not going to be a great general. He's not going to be a great architect. He's not going to be a professor at some big rabbinical school. No, he's going to be the light in Israel that's going to go to the cross for man's sin and die and rise the third day from sin to defeat sin and death. That's who he's going to be. And he's born at a really interesting time of history. There's another man who thinks he's the savior. His name? Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar, the adopted child of Julius Caesar. His adoptive father, Julius Caesar, liked to call himself the divine Julius. Huh? Imagine if your dad said this at your house. Hey, Dad, like, what's your name, you know? Just kind of wondering. It's a Divine Steve. Serious. You think you're divine? I just love the title, right? So he was raised with a dad who, you know, in his megalomania, thought he was God walking on the planet. And so when Augustus became the king, he waxed eloquent. So he had a couple of names that he gave himself. Here's one moniker. Soter Augustus. Soter comes from the Greek word soteria, which means the savior, Augustus. Really? Really? He had another one. He liked to be called Divi Filius. What does that mean in Latin? It means, I am the son of the divine one. Translated, I'm God's son. He called himself these names, and he thought he was the great son of God and the one who was the great divine one, because he brought to the known world what was called the Pax Romana, peace. But it was temporary peace, with a whole lot of chaos and warfare in it, but he brought some semblance of peace. So here you have a man walking the planet as a Roman king and an emperor who thinks he's the son of God, when the real son of God is born to a little poor peasant couple. The husband is in contracting, and they're coming to present their baby, the true son of God, on the temple mount. It's just amazing. I mean, God must just smile from heaven and look at Augustus and go, you got this all wrong. No, my son is the little baby that Simeon's holding. Simeon knew all this stuff and prayed and thanked God that he got to see the Savior. Last thing about him is he spoke unvarnished truth. So is it always easy to tell the truth to people? No. Sometimes it's hard to tell people, but if you are a truth follower, you have to speak that which is truth. And that's a prophet. A prophet has to speak the truth of God. And so notice what he's going to tell the family as the prophet. In verse 33, it says, his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him by this prophet. They're like, you got to be kidding me. Our son is the fulfillment, Isaiah 49. That's amazing. What had they heard about Jesus so far as parents that would have just blown any parent away? Well, Gabriel told Mary the following: you, a virgin, are going to have a son without knowing a man. Huh? Yeah, it's going to be a divine thing. Your son is not going to be related to Joseph, but your son's going to be related to the Most High God, El Elyon, from the Old Testament. God. That's who your son will be. He will be the God man. He told her that your son's going to rule forever over the throne of David. Your son's kingdom also will have no end. And your son will also be called the very Son of God. That's what the angel told Mary. What did the angel tell Joseph? He says, your wife's going to become pregnant in Matthew chapter 1, not by human means, but by divine means, i.e. the Holy Spirit. He also told him, your son's going to be called Jesus. Why? Well, he's going to be the Savior who will save people from sin. That's going to be your son. They knew all this stuff, and then they run into Simeon, who's going to give them more information. Well, what else did he say? Verse 34. Simeon, as he holds the baby, he blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, I have a word for you from the Lord. What is it? Well, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Would you say this is a positive or a negative message? It sounds negative. What's he telling his mother? This son, this is the God-man. This is the Messiah. But his way in life is not going to be simple. In fact, people are not going to like him, and they're going to oppose him. the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's going to be a threat to their political power base, to their source of money and income. He's going to contradict all that they teach because they don't teach that which is truth. He's going to break into their legalism and smash it with grace. They're not going to be able to stand him. And then he's going to have crowds following him. They're going to get jealous of him. It's not going to be easy, Mary. But just stay the course. He gave them the unvarnished truth. In verse 35, he tells the mother, and another thing, a sword's going to pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. What did he just tell her? This little boy, well, his life's going to break your heart. I know you're going to enjoy him now when he's growing up and going to school and everything, but he's going to grow up when he becomes a man, and what he's going to face as a man is going to break your heart. And what did she live to see? Well, she got to see her son brought up on false charges, deserted by his friends, hung on a cross, and to die the most hideous, painful death a human could die by means of Roman crucifixion. She got to see all of that. And so Simeon says, I hate to tell you this, but this is glorious that he's born, but he's on a mission to redeem mankind. And this little lamb is going to have to lay his life down so we can be saved. If you're a Christian today, I would say to you, there's much to be thankful for in Simeon's words, because he spoke the truth. Do you speak the truth of the gospel to people? He did. And if you're not a believer today, well, now you understand why that little baby was born. He was born so that one day his mother could see him give his life for the sins of the many. That would be your sins. And what are you waiting for? He waits to redeem you because he's risen today. And I pray that he gives you faith. What greater gift could you get at Christmas to embrace the Christ? Simeon, what a great man of God. Created a great holy moment for this couple. May God give you a holy moment this Christmas that will totally change your life. Let's pray. God, thank you just for the word of God. For Simeon, an old man that prayed a bold prayer, might we pray bold prayers and watch them be fulfilled in our lifetimes. Thank you for the Christ, for what he did in going to the cross for us, and for his resurrection. Mary got to see all of that, and she got to go from the death of her son to the resurrection of her son, and how great her heart must have been mended at that moment when she got to see the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you for his life, and the fact that he lives today. He gives us much hope in Christ's name. Amen.